Father, I thank you for this marvelous time of the year, this time when we focus our attention on the birth of our Savior. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to gather this morning. I thank you that we've come even on a Sunday when travel is difficult to lift your name up. We've come together to fellowship. We've come together to glorify who you are. I ask, Father God, that as I preach, that the words I have would be of you and glorify you. Let this group of people hear your words and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. We're returning this morning to Hebrews. We're going to finish the 7th chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 14. And I want to go right to this and read this. Follow along if you can. Beginning in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law or physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Amen. In this passage, verse 14 and 15 restate that Jesus could not be a Levitical priest because he was not of that tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. God changed the priesthood. He changed it from Levitical, an order of Levitical, to an order of Melchizedek. It says in verse 15, if another priest arises. And there are two Greek words that are used and translated another. One is allos, meaning another of the same kind. And the other is heteros, which means another of a different kind. This all has to do with quantitative difference and qualitative difference. Here's what will help you understand that. If I trade my expedition in for another expedition, I would be getting an SUV. So I'd be getting a vehicle of the same kind. But if I trade my expedition in for a pickup, I would be getting a vehicle of a different kind. That's the difference in these two words. Christ as priest is not just another priest like the Jewish priests. The word that is used in Hebrews here is heteros, a completely different kind. And the only one. There is no other comparable priest. Verse 15 also says that arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And the grammar in this phrase means this priest, the rising part, he did himself. I was just astonished at this, and I You could say I wasted a whole lot of time studying this part, but it was really fun. It was really a blast. Arising to himself speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus, our high priest. Why? Well, part of this rising up is his coming. So Jesus was born of a virgin. The virgin birth was a sovereign act of God. Remember, we deal with the Trinity. So it's a sovereign act of God. Jesus is God. So in the sense of the Trinity, Jesus made his own birth happen. There is a uniqueness in that. Amen? Nobody here could do that. I don't think anybody here got to choose who their parents were. None of the Aaronic priests, none of the Levitical line could do that. They couldn't make that claim. This also applies, this risen portion implies that there's no ancestral connection to his priesthood. The Jewish priests were only priests because of their ancestry. They were born into it. They really didn't have a choice. Jesus is a priest because of who he is. I also believe that this speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. Another difference. Jesus is the great high priest. And that great high priest raised from the dead, conquered death, and ascended into heaven. And no Aaronic priest, no priest of the Levitical line could do that. We are reminded again in this passage that the Levitical priesthood was based on ancestry and physical traits. I read this week that to be an effective mediator humanly, a priest would have to be expected to be godly, right? But that's not what I read. What we find is that those priests were repeatedly, throughout Scripture, ungodly. We have patterns of the Jewish priests as being really not very moral sometimes, and sometimes not very godly men. And some of those ungodly priests were punished by God. In that same article, it mentioned that the Jewish priests were to be pure. There could be no blemish, physically pure. And the Jews had established 100 different flaws that could disqualify a man from priesthood. But they had no spiritual or moral qualifications. Odd. Christ's priesthood is based on who he is, the quality of who he is, and his abilities. A Levitical priest just simply became a priest because he was born into that family. They had no choice. The only thing that could keep them out of the priesthood would be if they had physical flaws. Jesus became a priest by his choice. He chose to become our high priest. And he continues as a priest by his eternal choice, his eternal power, and his eternal holiness. The argument in Hebrews becomes even greater. The Levitical priesthood had become obsolete with the coming of Jesus. It wasn't needed anymore. The setting aside that you see in verse 18 means replacing the old with the new. That term, setting aside, comes from a word that means to do away with something that had been established. It would be like doing away with a very common law or a treaty. The entire sacrificial system of the Jews then ended when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That system was replaced entirely with the new covenant in Christ. And this is very exciting if we understand that God has done something and he has brought us into this place of living in the new covenant. The reason that's very exciting is because Jesus, as high priest, can actually take believers into the presence of God. The Levitical priesthood could not do that. Old Testament believers, this question comes up, okay, we have all this history of the Old Testament, so how then were Old Testament saints, believers, saved? And this answers some of those questions, because those Old Testament believers looked forward by faith to the Messiah, the one who could actually bring them into the presence of God. That was the function of the Messiah. So Old Testament believers were believing in something that they were looking forward to that would be done by the Messiah. New Testament believers, you and I, we look backwards in time. We look back in faith to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We make a big deal out of that. But both points of view save a believer because both look at Christ, the Messiah, the perfect high priest, and what he did. The old covenant, the old covenant was not bad, but it was replaced and it was flawed. It still, we know from Scripture, was God's design, but it had a different function than the new covenant. Paul expresses this in a very clear way, I think, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So in a way, we could say in that verse, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant brings us or leads us to the New Covenant, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The old covenant taught something very important. It very clearly, by God's design, taught humanity that no one can keep God's law. No one can measure up to his standard. And it also taught that the law could not completely do away with sins. It could cover sins temporarily, but it could not remove them, and it could not give them a lasting access to God. This was especially important to the Jews because the Jews wanted access to God. And I think in reality, that's where we are as well. We want to have access to God. That only comes through the new covenant and through Jesus. God gave the Old Testament. God gave the old covenant to serve the purpose of proving without a doubt people need a Savior. That's the function of the old covenant. It also had another function, and that was to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. The old covenant is directing us towards the new. It laid the groundwork for Jesus to demonstrate that he came to be the perfect sacrifice, the Messiah. In that regard, the new is better because Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He became our high priest. Let's go on, verse 20 and 21. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priests forever. There's nowhere in Scripture where you will find that God swore to Aaron or anyone else in that Levitical line that that priesthood would last forever. It's not there. The only priesthood that God says will last forever is the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood never ends. And God swore that that's the way it would be. And we saw last week that he swore on himself. There isn't anything greater he could swear by. In verse 22, the Holy Spirit writes that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is exciting. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. Guarantee here. It carries the meaning of surety, which is when a person takes on the responsibility of paying the debt if the debtor cannot make the payments. That's literally what the term means. The person who makes the surety is a guarantor. In the aspect of surety, Jesus guarantees the new covenant. He guarantees that our debt will be paid. He also guarantees that knowing that we can't pay it. So up front, he already knows there's no way we could pay it. And yet he takes on the responsibility of paying that debt. The new covenant, this agreement between humanity and God, cannot be changed because it rests perfectly upon the perfections of Jesus. In Hebrews 7:24, permanently there means unchangeable, unalterable. It can never, ever be changed. It's impossible for it to change. And it's that way because it's linked to the very nature of God. That brings us to one of the most incredible, one of the most awesome verses in Scripture. 7:25. This is one of those that we all need to just stick into our memory. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession. Those who draw near to Christ are saved. And here again in Hebrews, we're seeing this idea that this cannot be changed. We have Christ as the one who guarantees it. And if we draw close to him, he makes intercession for us forever. There's no other qualifications either. It doesn't say if you draw close and you attend church every Sunday, if you pay a certain amount of tithe, if you do a certain kind of work, that's not there. What's the qualification? Believe. Draw near. That's what it's about. Drawing near to Christ. Drawing near to God. Agreeing with who he is. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Come to Christ. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to get people, the Jews, to do that, to leave their Judaism and come to Christ fully. I think the message is the same today. Coming to him is to believe he is the Son of God who became a man, died and rose from the dead. And only those who believe Jesus did those things, that Jesus is who he says he is, will be saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. He saves forever because he is the perfect high priest and able to save. And he continually makes intercession for every believer because he's eternal. What that means is when we sin, even if we don't realize it, he's right there with the Father. We sin, and Jesus goes, "It's okay, Dad. He's one of mine." And as a result of that, the Father only sees the believer as blameless because of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's got to set us free as believers. That is rejoicing stuff. Every time you sin, does God know it? God, meaning the Trinity. They know every single thought you've ever had. They know every single sin you have ever committed. And upon making that sin, whatever it is, Jesus turns to the Father and says, "They're one of mine." Whoa! That is awesome, especially when you put that into the context that when we sin, what we deserve is for the Father to go and rub us out. Because the result of sin is death. We should die. That's what we deserve. But our high priest died for us. That's the gospel. That's the new covenant. This chapter ends with some more about the qualifications of Jesus that reinforce this whole idea of how great the new covenant is and how great Jesus is. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. That is awesome. In this passage, Christ is able. No other person, no other priest, no other system could save a person from sin. Jesus fully, completely, and eternally saves the believer. John 14, 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no access to God without Jesus. And he perfectly provides that. In that passage, Jesus is innocent. What does that mean? It means that Jesus doesn't harm anyone. His innocence is seen in his dying, even for the soldiers who drove nails into his hands and feet. If those soldiers who actually performed the duty of crucifixion chose to believe that he is the Savior, they will be with us in heaven. That's astonishing. That soldier who ran the spear into the side of our Savior could be with us. Could be with us in heaven if they believe. Jesus was undefiled, it says. He had no moral or spiritual failure or flaw. That is extremely difficult for us to perceive. While on the earth, he took on humanity, and we know that he was tempted. But even in his temptation, he's surrounded by unbelievers, sinful people. We see the stories. He's surrounded by humanity, taken in this sinfulness. So he's surrounded by sinners. And we also see in Scripture that he was tempted by Satan. And yet, he never sinned. Perfection. He came into the world absolutely perfect. And he rose into heaven absolutely perfect. This passage also says that Jesus is separated from sinners. And this means that he was in a class all of his own. Doesn't mean that he never was a sinner or around, or never with sinners or around morality that was sinful. It means that his nature was different. He was separated from humans in that he never sinned. Wouldn't that be a blast? I often think, what would it be like to be in middle school with Jesus? Everybody's hormones are going crazy, and Jesus is just, you know, life of the party. Oh my goodness. He was in a class and is in a class all his own. Our high priest then is exalted because of the things listed in this passage. There's no other priest like him. No one can be exalted higher than Jesus. It's interesting that the Father exalts him, Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The Father exalts Jesus, the Son. There's no one greater than Jesus. Jesus as priest, Christ, the Messiah, as priest, made one sacrifice, his own. And that sacrifice was perfect. One sacrifice by a priest who was perfect. And that priest satisfied the requirements of God's justice for all time. Hallelujah. Every old covenant priest was weak because they were not perfect and they were not eternal. Jesus is both perfect and eternal. His sacrifice then is perfect and eternally effective. That's why we can be saved a couple thousand years after he died. This is at the heart of what we do now in our service this morning. We're going to come to communion. This is what Jesus meant on that night when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." This is why we gather around the table. It's to celebrate the new agreement, the covenant that our high priest, Christ, made with us and for us. This is to be a somber time of remembrance and reflection, but it's also to be taken as a celebration. It's somber on the one hand because Paul warns us not to take it lightly. We're not to come to the table in an improper way. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." When we come to communion, we come face to face with the realities of what our high priest has done. This is a time when we are face to face with the one who gave us the new covenant. We are also face to face as we prepare for communion with how unworthy we are to stand in his presence because of how great his holiness is. And we also see face to face with Jesus reflecting his glory to us, our sinful nature. When we remember the cross, the sword piercing his side, the body laid in a tomb, and the glorious miracle of the resurrection, we are also reminded of his superiority in everything. So this is also a celebration of his superiority, his greatness. Paul tells us also in 1 Corinthians 11 that we proclaim his death until he comes. So as we come to the table on a regular basis as the church, we're proclaiming, we're preaching, we're declaring that our high priest is alive and his priesthood still is effective. We do not know when Jesus will return, but we know when he comes, we will have a feast far superior to any we've ever had. The bride will see her bridegroom. The marriage festivities will begin, and there will be a marvelous marriage supper. John wrote in Revelation 19:9, "Then he said to me, 'Arite, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Believers are part of that marriage supper. That coming meal will be the spectacular, it will occur in the spectacular city of our God. That meal will satisfy us and nourish us forever. And this little morsel, this symbolic morsel of a meal that we have this morning is absolutely tiny in comparison to that fantastic future meal with our bridegroom. All this glorious future because of the superior priesthood of Jesus. A perfect and superior priesthood, totally and perfectly able to bring us into God's presence. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to hear your word, to study your word, to rejoice in what you've given us. Thank you, Father God, for the new covenant that you've given us through your Son, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.